Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
There were times in the church where people sincerely wanted to come back to Jesus, and the church told them, "Nope, forget it, sorry." I think that's a tragedy and a misunderstanding of the scripture. But rather, if their repentance isn't focused in Jesus, it's impossible. The idea is not you can't ever come back to Jesus, but the idea is if you turn your back on Jesus, don't expect to find salvation anywhere else, not even in the practice of religion, apart from the fullness of Jesus. It'll never do you any good.
Have you heard people say that all roads lead to heaven? This is a very popular belief in today's modern world. Pastor David will be explaining that regardless of how popular a certain belief is, well, it doesn't make it true. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Salvation can only be found in Jesus. It can't be found in any other religion or even Christian rituals and ceremonies. Repentance can only come to those who receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Now, let's join Pastor David for today's study.
It's not only, so to speak, receiving salvation in this sense. Let's just say that, you know, here's like a ticket to heaven. Okay, well, I'm handing out tickets to heaven. Who wants one? Well, I want one. I'll take it. Great. I got the ticket to heaven. I put it in my pocket. Great. Everything's good. Great. I got the ticket to heaven. I go on living my life. Okay, in a biblical understanding, that person falls short of what we would call a true Christian experience. Because even though being a Christian, it definitely involves and it begins by receiving something freely given by God. There's no doubt about that. God freely gives it and we freely receive it by faith. Yet the biblical understanding is something like this, that once we receive this and we take it into our life, there is a transforming effect of God's Holy Spirit upon our lives. And if I genuinely hold this ticket to heaven, so to speak, there's going to be some transforming work of God upon me. Now look, we understand this. The changes don't come all at once. And there's some of us who have walked with the Lord for a long time, and we recognize he's still got some changing to do in me. All right, well, maybe it is just me. Maybe it's not any of you, but it is me. He's got some changing to do in me. We recognize that the changes don't come all at once. And we also recognize that the changes are not complete until we come to be in glory with Jesus himself. That's when the changes will be complete. Yet nevertheless, being a Christian is more than just receiving a ticket to heaven. It's having once received it, God works a transforming power upon my life. Now this is what we understand biblically. That it is possible for a person to have significant spiritual experiences and still not genuinely belong to Jesus Christ. Are you aware of that? I mean, if you look in the pages of the Bible, it's actually quite impressive and maybe just a little bit scary. I mean, Jesus mentioned that there would be people who did many spectacular things, and on the last day that they would come to him and they would say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do these many things in your name?" And what would be his response to them? "Depart from me. I never knew you." I also look at another class of people in the scriptures that really, frankly, sort of frightens me, and I think in a good way. It warns me. Let's say that. Not so much frightens me. It warns me. And those people are a very impressive group in the New Testament. This is what they did. They energetically evangelized. They impressively prayed. They made rigorous religious commitments. They strictly and they carefully tithed. They honored religious traditions. And they practiced fasting regularly. Do you know who I'm talking about? The Pharisees of Jesus' day. Impressive religious experiences? Absolutely. A heart truly changed by Jesus Christ? No. So it's possible for someone to have a pedigree of spiritual experience without actually having a transformed heart by Jesus Christ. But yet, we have to come back and look at this from the only perspective that we have, and that's a human perspective. Friends, if I see somebody who has the five things mentioned that the writer of the Hebrews mentioned in verses 4 and 5, I look at their life, and by all appearance to me, they're a believer. I'm sorry, I don't have the X-ray spectrograph binoculars that can look into their soul and actually see the status of their soul. I don't have any of those. I don't think God gave any of those out. But all we can talk about is what we can see. And by all appearance, those people have impressive spiritual experiences, and we would regard them as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ. So that's the one thing we know about these people. Number one, they at least have the appearance of being followers of Jesus Christ. Number two, look at this in verse 6. We know they fall away. It says there in verse 6, if they fall away. Now, I put emphasis on that when I said that on the word away, because I think that there is a very important distinction to make in our understanding of biblical truth between falling and falling away. I think it's possible for a man or a woman who really loves God to fall, to stumble into some kind of sin, to seize upon some kind of doubt, to conform to the world in some way or another, to fall, yet to pick themselves back up again, God's grace working in them, and to continue on the way. But then there's other people, they just don't only seem to fall, they seem to fall away. I like the way that Proverbs 24 illustrates this. Verse 16 says this, "For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity." I mean, if I could put that sort of into New Testament language, you could say this, a righteous man may fall and get back up, but the wicked fall away. And if one does fall away from Jesus, look what the writer of the Hebrews says. He says, there is no possibility of restoring them again to repentance. Now, why? Is it because their sin is too bad? I wonder if some people fear that. You know, okay, your sin and your sin and your sin. Okay, that's right. Jesus can deal with that. But your sin over there, forget it. You're gone. It's too big for Jesus. He can't deal with that. No, that's not the idea at all. You see, the idea is they can't find repentance because they are not seeking it in Jesus. They're seeking repentance through religious traditions. They're seeking repentance through what they might do to save themselves. They're seeking repentance in some other way. But I'll tell you this, if you're not seeking repentance in Jesus, it is impossible to restore you unto God. He is the only path of repentance. You could say that this is the difference between a Peter and a Judas. What do I mean by that? Well, you remember these two men from the ministry of Jesus, these two men who were both disciples of Jesus and followed him around as members of the 12? Did not they both betray Jesus? Did not they both turn their backs on Jesus in some way or another? They both betrayed Jesus. They both turned their backs on him. They both denied him in some way or another. Yet, Peter was restored. He was restored so much that he was restored back to a sense of leadership among the apostles themselves. Peter was restored, but Judas fulfilled the role that Jesus spoke of him and that he went away and became the son of perdition. Now, what's the difference between the two? Not so much in their sin, and not so much in the fact that they both offered some kind of repentance. You know, Peter repented before the Lord. Of course he did. And he was restored. But do you know that Judas offered up a type of repentance? Judas felt terrible about what he did. Horrible. He was so racked with guilt, so racked with shame, that you know what the Bible says that he did? That he took that bag of the 30 pieces of silver and he went over to the temple and he cast it into the temple and it was scattered all around. And he said, I don't want anything to do with this blood money. Listen, he was grieved. He went to the temple. It was some kind of a religious act. But I'll tell you what Judas did not do is he did not seek any kind of repentance in Jesus. He sought it in ceremony. He sought it in his own grief. He thought maybe that his own sorrow could atone for his sins, but none of that could do it. Only Jesus. And because his repentance wasn't found in Jesus, it was impossible for that so-called repentance to restore him. You see, I think that this difficult passage is best understood in the context of the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 6. You see, remember those two verses? We studied them a couple weeks ago, and I would recommend to you the tape or the video of it. You can see it on our website. You see, there, the writer of the Hebrews meant that if they retreated back to Judaism, back to the safe common ground of common doctrines, so that they wouldn't face the stress of persecution or social pressure against them anymore, but all that sort of safe, common, comfortable ground would do them no good, that they had to live a distinctively Christian life. And so I just imagine one of these one of these New Testament followers of Jesus from a Jewish background saying, well, you know, they hassle me for praying to Jesus. They hassle me for considering the Messiah, but I want to repent of my sins. I'll just go up to the temple and offer a sacrifice. Do you see what the writer of the Hebrews is saying? Saying, don't you think that that kind of repentance is going to do anything for you? That kind of repentance, it's impossible to restore you to God that way. Because you got to turn to Jesus or you can't turn at all. And do you see that this really makes sense then? What is it that is impossible to renew them to repentance? It's impossible to renew somebody to repentance if they don't come to Jesus himself with that repentance. And the message to these Christians who felt like giving up was clear. If you continue on with Jesus, if you don't continue on with Jesus, don't suppose that you're going to find salvation by going on with the ideas or the experiences that Christianity and Judaism happen to share. If you are not trusting in Jesus, you have no grounds for confidence at all. There's no safety in a Christian life that's not distinctively Christian. Now, this helps explain why they can't repent. And the idea is not, if you fall away, you can't ever come back to Jesus. Which, by the way, sort of interestingly, at least to me, that's how it was understood at some phases in church history. There were times in the church where people sincerely wanted to come back to Jesus, and the church told them, nope, forget it, sorry. I think that's a tragedy and a misunderstanding of the scripture. But rather, if their repentance isn't focused in Jesus, it's impossible. The idea is not, you can't ever come back to Jesus, but the idea is, if you turn your back on Jesus, don't expect to find salvation anywhere else, not even in the practice of religion, apart from the fullness of Jesus. It'll never do you any good. Now, friends, I think that that's the most simple and straightforward way to understand this difficult passage. But I think in really grabbing a hold of it, we got to deal with some Christian cliches that I think muddy the water. And let me say this word about Christian cliches. I am not all in all against some Christian cliches. Sometimes they're very helpful. Sometimes they sort of put a handle on something that's good for us to understand. So I'm not against all Christian cliches. Sometimes I'll use them, but sometimes they're not helpful. So let me talk about two Christian cliches, statements that are not found in the Bible, that are commonly spoken among Christians, and I don't think they're particularly helpful, but because they're not in the Bible, I feel very free to criticize them. So here we go. Number one, the phrase is losing your salvation. I don't like that phrase. You know what I don't like about it? First of all, it sounds so casual, doesn't it? Well, I lost my keys, I lost my wallet, where's my... This salvation, I placed it somewhere, I just don't know where it is. I must have lost it. And there's a complication on top of that, isn't it? I mean, how is someone who's born again by the Spirit of God, how do they get unborn again? Someone who's sealed by the Holy Spirit, how do they get unsealed by the Spirit of God? I can't figure those ones out. So I don't like this idea, this phrasing, losing your salvation. And as I said, because it's not a biblical phrase, I feel free to knock that out of my Christian phrase book. I just say, well, it just doesn't interest me. I'm just not going to use that. Here's another Christian cliche that I don't particularly like. Once saved, always saved. I don't like that one either. And let me tell you, there's a few reasons why I don't like it. Number one, it's because to me, when I hear that phrase, it seems to imply that we already possess the entirety of our salvation. Where the Bible says to me and says to all of us very clearly that you were saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. And to me, it's just sort of is a trite misunderstanding of what this business of salvation is all about in our life. But the other thing that I don't like about this too is this idea of once saved, always saved. That particular phrase bothers me because to me it suggests something that we go back to with the ticket, right? Well, I was at junior high camp and I got the ticket And I haven't given Jesus a recognition since in my life. But man, I got the ticket. Once with the ticket, always with the ticket, right? Now look, there's nobody who actually believes that. I mean, even people who believe in the security of the believer, they believe that it's demonstrated by an ongoing walk. But you see, I think that that phrase isn't helpful in understanding this. So I got a proposal. Let's replace some phrases. Let's replace this phrase, losing your salvation. Let's replace it with this, the falling away of the apparent believer. Does this text tell us that someone who is an apparent believer can fall away? It certainly seems like it. That's what the whole warning is engineered towards. So I would rather replace losing your salvation with the idea of the falling away of the apparent believer. Number two, I'd replace the phrase once saved, always saved with this. How about this? Really saved, always saved. Now, I can dig on that. That's like, yes. I mean, if somebody's really transformed by the Spirit of God, then they're secure in that. And the evidence of the reality of it is proved in their life as they continue to live. I mean, when I think of it in those terms, to me at least, it's not that complicated. It's actually fairly simple. And with that sort of mentality there in my heart as a pastor, it enables me to minister to people the way that I should. Because I'm very aware that when I speak to people and try to connect with them on the basis of what God needs to do in their life, sometimes I'm speaking to two very different kinds of people, aren't I not? Sometimes I'm speaking to that weak, discouraged believer who just is so insecure and they wonder, oh, is God going to hang on to me? And I need to come alongside of them and put my arm around them and say, you are so secure in Jesus. Brother, sister, would you please get your eyes off yourself and put them on your Savior? Would you please just put your trust in him and realize that far more important than you holding on to him, he's holding on to you and you're secure in him. And that's what I want to do to that weak, insecure, discouraged believer. Then again, we have the believer that's kind of rebellious. And maybe they're in sin. Maybe they're in a season of compromise. Maybe it's like the prophet Nathan speaking to King David in his season of sin. And what did he do? Did he put his big arms of the prophet around him and say, oh, don't worry about it, David. You're safe in that. No. I hope I'm not speaking disrespectfully here. He kicked him in the rear end. And he said, you better be cautious here, friend. And that's the other pastoral way that I need to speak to people sometimes. I need to put my arm around and say, listen, I don't deny that God has done a work in your life, but you better watch out. You're treading on some dangerous ground here. You need to come back and abide in Jesus the way that he's called you to. This isn't messing around. This is a bad path that you're on. You need to repent. And I just pray that God would give me the wisdom and give you the wisdom because you're ministering to people into similar circumstances. But I pray that God would give us all the wisdom to know when to comfort the afflicted and when to afflict the comfortable. And that's what we can do when we understand these passages aright. Now, in verses 7 and 8, he sort of gives an illustration of the very serious consequences of falling away. Look, he says this in 7 and 8. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. You see the picture that he's using there in verses 7 and 8? Here the rain comes down and it waters ground, but the ground doesn't bear any fruit. So what's the farmer going to do? Run the plow through it. Burn it up. Let's plant something all over again. That ground needs to bear fruit. And friends, what the writer of the Hebrews is trying to assure us of is that the security we need in Jesus is evidenced by, I'm not going to say it's founded on this, but it's evidenced by the bearing of fruit in our life, the transformation that I spoke of before. And so do you know something of that? I wonder if this morning I'm not speaking to some people who you kind of thought that being a Christian was just about receiving this ticket and putting it in your pocket. And right now you honestly say, has there been any transformation in my life? Has the Holy Spirit of God come within me? And do I have any desire to live truly as a spiritual man or as a spiritual woman before God? I say, if that's your question, would you please settle it with the Lord? You can really settle it with him very quickly, very easily, right here, right now. Let's take a look here at verse 9. But again, understanding this principle that real faith is going to show in the life. The grace that saves my soul is also going to change my life. And it will show evidence even unto the end. Anyway, verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Now, there are some people who take this word of assurance in verse 9. We are confident of better things concerning you. To mean that the warning that the writer of the Hebrews just gave wasn't real. That this is almost his way of saying, just kidding. I don't regard it that way at all. I don't think that this is a great big just kidding in the text, but I do think it's placed there for a very important reason. You see, he was confident of better things concerning them because I think the writer of the Hebrews understood that there's more than one reason why someone might fall away, as he mentioned previously. You know, I think there's some people, they fall away maybe out of intellectual reasons or doubts that come in. Maybe they hear some hotshot skeptic or opponent of Christianity, and maybe they're not equipped to know better answers, to know how to answer somebody. And maybe that makes them say, well, I'm going to turn my back on Jesus. I'm not going to seek God through him anymore. I'm going to go my own way. Maybe it's that. Maybe there's other people who turn their back on Jesus in some way or another because of the moral demands that following Jesus puts on our life. We're aware of this, aren't we? That following Jesus means that the transforming power that he brings into our life is a power that enables us to live a particular way. And it's a power that enables us, not perfectly, but certainly in a general direction, to live according to the morality that God gives us in the Bible. And let's face it, there's some people, they just don't want to live according to that morality. The Bible says that there's a certain way that we should regard sexual morality in our life, and we just need to conform to this. God helping us, we will. That certain things having to do with intoxicating substances or a materialistic lifestyle or pride or whatever. You could just go on and make a list. But you understand that there's some people who, at least in appearance, they fall away from Jesus because they don't want to live under those moral demands any longer. But you know, I don't think that those two groups are really who the writer of the Hebrews most has in mind in this passage. I think the bigger of these groups, it's not the first one, the intellectual one, not the second one, the moral one. The third one is those who are tempted to turn their back on Jesus just because they're weary and discouraged. They feel the constant pressure that there is in living a life that glorifies Jesus in a world and a culture that doesn't care much for him. And that pressure wears on them in a discouraging way. They're discouraged by the constant battle that they have to live to glorify Jesus in their family, at their workplace, in their neighborhood, whatever it is. And because of that weariness, because of that discouragement, they're tempted to just first loosen their grip on Jesus and then let go, perhaps. And what the writer of the Hebrews, he says, no way, not you. I'm confident better things concerning you. And if I could just say, if I could be bold enough to say it in the Lord, I'll say the same thing to you. No way, not you. You're discouraged. You feel weakened. Perhaps you feel attacked. But today, next week, next month, your whole life, it's not the time for letting go of Jesus or turning back from him in any way. We are confident of better things concerning you. Know the good work that Jesus Christ has begun in you, he's going to continue it until the day that it's perfected. So for some of you, you need to come back and just say, Jesus, you know I've been discouraged. Jesus, you know I've been down. But Jesus, would you please bring that transforming power of the Holy Spirit into my life? I want to press forward. Because I assure you, friends, there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved.
For many of us, studying the Bible is a part of our everyday lives. There seems to always be those sections of Scripture that are difficult to understand. What did Jesus really mean when he said, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you"? Was Jesus literally telling us to disfigure our bodies? Of course not. We know that's not true. So what does it mean? This is where God has used men like Pastor David Guzik in the writing of commentaries. Pastor David has written numerous commentaries throughout the Bible. In fact, you can find commentary on the entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament at enduringword.com. These commentaries are available digitally at the website and even in mobile format. Concise thoughts about the history, context, and author make these commentaries a valuable resource as you seek to know Jesus more. We encourage you to log on to enduringword.com and select the book and chapter you're currently studying. Or you can purchase a copy of Pastor David's commentary for your Kindle or even a printed copy. Simply log on to enduringword.com and select books from the main menu. Another great option from Pastor David is his book, Standing in Grace. This book details the fact that those who belong to him are not only saved by grace, they stand in grace. Again, for all these wonderful resources and more, log on to enduringword.com. Well, that concludes our time together today. Please place a marker in your Bibles and make plans to join us again for the next edition of Enduring Word Radio.